story in Matthew chapter 1. I actually preached this scripture a couple months ago for our Christmas meditation. So this morning we're going to study the same scripture again, but this time with a laser beam focus on the name that is above every other name. So I'd invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's word as I read for us from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 from the English Standard Translation, which reads this way. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the good news of our God. You may be seated. Please join me in praying together. Oh, Holy Father, you are the God who is powerful and strong. Your hoary breath is full of power. As you talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you told him your spirit is like the wind. It goes wherever it wants to go. And so, Father, in this morning, as the wind swirls around this building and shows its power, remind us of the power of your spirit. And I pray that your spirit would come in power this morning, bringing revival, bringing faith, bringing joy, bringing delight in Christ. Oh God, as we worship you this morning as an assembly of your regenerate people, oh God, please free us from sin. Please change us, loosen our grip on this world, and cause our affections to be set on things that are above. Oh God, I pray that you would save us this morning in the full sense of the word. That we would be being saved, that you would transform us from the idolatrous treason of our sinful hearts, and that you would help us to delight in Jesus. Please help exalt your name, that all men may be drawn to you this morning through the preaching of your word. You know how I'm weak. You know, Father, that I need you. So please, we wait upon you now. Move. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So the gospel, according to Matthew, reveals Jesus as king in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Like we taught in our first overview message, Matthew can be outlined into five thematic sections, with each section related to how the king is being revealed by Matthew, and each of these five sections ending with an extended discourse of Jesus's teaching. Matthew is very focused on the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus. He personally experienced the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, after all. And now he writes to other Jews so that they too might behold King Jesus, who can set them free from the entrapment of sin. Now notice that these five sections of the Gospel of Matthew are bookended by three chapters of introduction and three chapters of conclusion. And today we're going to finish chapter 1, where Matthew begins his presentation of King Jesus, first with his earthly ancestry in verses 1 to 17, and then with his earthly arrival in verses 18 to 25. Last week, verses 1 to 17 ushered us through 2,100 years of God's sovereign grace as he worked through a long line of sinners like you and me to bring forth the Savior, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And not only is God faithful to keep his promises through a history full of sin, yet God is able to work through sinners like you and like me to bring his name glory and to fulfill his kingdom purposes in this earth. God's grace is greater than our sin, church, and he desires to use you, yes, you, in his kingdom purposes for on this earth for his glory. So get your focus off yourself. Stop comparing yourself among other people. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He has good and mysterious plans for you, loved ones. He desires to use you in his kingdom. His grace is strong and powerful and active in your life. Yes, even today. Now, this morning we look at verses 18 to 25. This is the familiar account of the first Christmas. And Matthew goes to great effort here to communicate the virgin birth. Joseph was not Jesus' physical father, but rather Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the earthly arrival of the long promised Messiah came by a sign, of a supernatural birth, a supernatural wonder of God's fulfillment of what he had promised in the prophets. Matthew records how the legal fatherhood of Joseph proves Jesus has the legal rights to occupy the Davidic throne, but his virgin birth preserves God's curse on that last king of Judah, King Jeconiah. Because remember in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, no physical descendant of King Jeconiah would ever become the Messiah. And so Matthew wants his Jewish audience to see the genius of God's grace, that through the virgin birth, the kingly throne of David comes through Joseph, but because of the virgin birth, the curse to King Jeconiah is preserved, and none of God's words fall broken to the ground. And of course, the virgin birth proves the deity of Jesus as well. In the virgin birth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. By virtue of the virgin birth, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He added humanity to his divine nature in a mysterious miracle, so that now Jesus is forever the God-man. Still today, even today, he's at the right hand of the Father as the God-man, interceding for us, fully human and fully God. Jesus forever makes God known to us. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of God's nature. So without the glittery distraction of American Christmas, this morning I want to just focus on this text again and give a laser focus to the two names that were given to Jesus to the Christ at his advent. And my main point is simply that the announcement of the king's arrival is to be life-changing. The king's arrival to this earth should change everything about your life. And his two names actually help answer the question, well, how so? How should my life practically change now that King Jesus has arrived? How should I live practically different since God became a man? Since the promised, long-awaited king has come and was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, what does that practically mean for me? Well, verses 20 to 21 introduce us to the first name, Jesus. Jesus was God's desired name for his Christ. In verse 20, an angel appears to Joseph, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the God-given name of our Messiah. For Jesus means God will certainly save. The Hebrew word is Joshua. The Greek word is Jesus. They both mean Yahweh saves. God will certainly save. Mentioned nearly 1,000 times in the New Testament, the name Jesus provides the scarlet connecting tissue of all of God's kingdom agenda for all of his history. Verse 21 is clear. God specified this particular name for his incarnate son. With clear intention, with clear purpose, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, sometimes as Christians, we use all kinds of words and all kinds of phrases that are common to us, but we don't always think about what they mean. The late pastor R.C. Sproul, once shared an experience where he was walking on a college campus and a very well-intentioned evangelist abruptly interrupted R.C. and said, "Are you saved?" And R.C. was taken back with this abrupt question. And he immediately replied back, "Saved from what?" And this well-intentioned evangelist started to blunder and stumble and stammer and was not able to answer his question. You see, although this evangelist was using biblical words, "Are you saved?" he didn't have a proper understanding of what that really even meant. What about you? Would you know how to answer R.C.'s question, saved from what? Jesus, the name Jesus, means that God will certainly save you. But save you or rescue you or deliver you from what? What do you need to be saved from? And verse 21 provides the clear answer, right? Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, maybe that seems simplistic to you, but I want that profound clarity to pierce through all of the lies of our self-serving culture today. Jesus wasn't sent to save his people from the Romans. Jesus wasn't sent to give you an abundant life of ease. Jesus wasn't sent to save you from a life without purpose. Jesus didn't come to save you from poverty or from disease. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So lean over to your neighbor this morning and tell him right now, Jesus came to save you from your sins. Go ahead. Jesus came to save you from your sins. That's right. Every time we say the name Jesus, it's a reminder God sent him to save you from your sins. Now, you can't fully appreciate that God sent Jesus to save you from your sin unless you have a biblical understanding of sin. Because after all, the human heart, our pride, our pride is always seeking to redefine sin so as to minimize its presence and danger in our own life. And for example, we are prone to legalism. And legalism always redefines sin as a man-made comparison of human standards of righteousness. In fact, I wonder if the weakness of the American church today is not due to the fact largely that we have a very small understanding of sin. We have a very man-made, stunted view of sin. I remember several years ago, my wife and I were talking to a couple who had just been married 50 years. And we were humbled by their marriage. And at one point, we were talking to them, and Jody and I asked them, in 50 years of marriage, did you ever sin against each other? And they looked shocked at the question. And they immediately said, why, no, we've never sinned. Of course, we've had faults and failures. We're not perfect, but we've never sinned against each other. You see, this well-meaning couple illustrates how common it is for us to redefine sin. Sin sounds so bad. Sin is so demeaning to our human pride, so we rename it. Oh, I have faults. Or, I have failures. Due to the effect of secular psychology in our education today, we now describe our sins using medical language. That makes us feel better, doesn't it? So we don't say someone's a drunk. We don't talk about drunkenness. We talk about alcoholism. Or we don't refer to double-mindedness. We refer to bipolarism. Or we refer to immorality as sexual addictions. So now what the Bible clearly calls sin, we call disorders. And in the process, what do? We remove personal responsibility and we remove hope of true and lasting change that's possible through Christ our Savior. The saving grace of Jesus Christ will always be foolishness to you until you understand that your greatest problem in life is your own personal sin. Not the sins of your parents, not the sins of your nation, but the sins of your own soul. That's your greatest problem in this life. And Jesus means God will certainly save you from your sins. So let's say, what is the biblical definition of sin? If you had to define sin this morning, how would you define sin from the Scripture? Well, at its most fundamental root, Romans 3:23 defines sin as falling short of the glory of God. Sin is failing to acknowledge God with the worship and the honor that he is due. In other words, sin is a matter of the heart before it's ever a breaking of his commandments outwardly. Sin is desiring or treasuring or valuing something more than God. That's what sin is. Sin is the making of another God before our Creator. So throw away any old legalistic definition of sin that just defines sin as smoking or drinking or dancing or going out with girls who do. Right? Romans 7:8 teaches that sin at its core is idolatry. It's wanting anything, even good things, more than I want to know God himself. That is sin. Romans 14:23 teaches that whatever proceeds that is not from faith is sin. So sin is believing that I can do anything good apart from my union with Christ. Simply put, sin is just failing to love God with all my mind, soul, heart, and strength, 24/7, 365. This is sin, and this is our greatest problem. We don't love God. And according to Romans 5:12, every one of us is born a sinner. We all love darkness rather than light. We all suppress the truth. We all deceive ourselves with Satan's lies, believing that there's another good that can satisfy us apart from Christ. This is sin. And against this black background and drop cloth of a biblical definition of sin, and understanding that every one of us here has a huge problem with sin ourselves, now let's describe what difference Jesus makes. Because God sent Jesus to save his people from their sins. So when you repent, that means when you come awake to sin's lies and you turn from sin's darkness, when you believe on Jesus, meaning that you trust his death and his resurrection for your eternal life, then God will certainly save you first from sin's penalty. Because what's the penalty that all sins earn? Romans 6:23 teaches the wages of sin is death. So church, our Savior's name is Jesus. That means he has saved us from the penalty of sin. He has saved us from the damnation of hell. No one talked more about hell in scriptures than Jesus. And theologians refer to this part of our salvation as our justification, as how God declares us to be righteous in his presence, removing the penalty of sin from us, declaring us perfectly righteous through our faith union with Christ. Romans 5:9 says it this way, since therefore we have been justified through his blood, much more shall we be saved by Jesus, saved from the wrath of God. You see, church, that through Jesus, God saves us from himself. God saves us from his own righteous anger, his own righteous wrath against our sin. Jesus makes all the difference in the world. For through Jesus, God certainly saves us from sin's penalty, and second, from sin's power. Jesus wasn't sent to just rescue you from an eternity in hell. To save his people from their sins also includes deliverance from sin's power in our daily lives. Grace breaks the power of sin so that we are no longer enslaved or entrapped under its tyranny. Because Jesus came to save his people from sin. Christian, do you understand that means you no longer have to sin anymore? God's Spirit emancipates slaves from sin. God's Spirit causes our hearts to be born again so that now we truly are able to love God and see God as our greatest treasure and our highest good. Theologians call this part of God's salvation of us our progressive sanctification, how we change and grow progressively in Christ, changing and growing to become more like him over time. Now stop for just a moment and consider both of these aspects of God's salvation to us through Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, it's interesting. We all like salvation from sin's penalty, don't we? We all like to receive the get out of hell free card. We enjoy our justification. No more condemnation in Christ. Yes! But if we're honest with ourselves, we usually don't like being saved from sin's power. Because our progressive sanctification, our being set free from the power of sin and being transformed daily in the workroom of God's grace, you know, that often requires suffering. That often requires dying to self so that we can come to know the joy of Christ's presence even more. In fact, the reality that Christ followers are actually becoming more like Jesus in their head, heart, hands, home over time is actually proof that Jesus will save us from sin. It's a testimony that our salvation is all from God, by God, and for God. The fact that you are growing in Christ and becoming more like Him. Hallelujah for God's amazing grace. It's His grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness. So Jesus means that God will certainly save from sin's penalty in the past. He will save from sin's power in the present and from sin's very presence in our lives in the future. 1 John 3:2 teaches that we know that we shall be like Him when He shall appear. For then we shall see Him even as He is. This is our final glorification. This is our final perfection in the very presence of the King Jesus, as shown in the book of Revelation, where His people gather around His throne, worshiping Him in the fullness of joy. All of this salvation, all of this is the practical life-changing results of being saved from sin. No wonder God specifically charged Joseph, name him Jesus. For Jesus means God will certainly save His people from their sins. Their greatest problem, sin's penalty, sin's power, yes, even sin's presence in their lives. So have you been saved? Just personally thinking about you. Have you been saved? Not saved from sickness or poverty or disappointment. Have you been saved from your sin? Are you even today, as you worship Christ with the redeemed today, are you even today in the process of being saved? Are you being saved from loving other things more than God Himself? Only those who have been born again by the Spirit, only those who have been born again by the Spirit of the living God are saved. Repentance and faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved from your sins. Today, many believe they are saved because they're moral. Many believe they are saved because they made a decision or because they satisfied a number of religious requirements. But you cannot save yourself from sin. Only Jesus is able to save His people from their sins. And today is a day of salvation. Today is a day that God commands you to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that times of refreshing may come from His Spirit and your soul and your heart may learn to love God sincerely. Will you believe? Will you be saved? Finally, this morning, let's look briefly at verses 22 to 23, where Matthew adds this commentary. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, look at this. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, it's the second name assigned to Christ in Matthew's presentation of the earthly king's arrival. And Emmanuel means God with us. The virgin birth of Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. It's a miraculous, wonderful sign from God that he has preserved a remnant of his people, and no part of his promise shall ever fail. God is with us. He, the mighty God, has not left his people as orphans. He himself is with us. And what a practical difference the presence of God should make in our daily lives. Now that Jesus has rose, he's ascended into the heavens, and he sent his Spirit to be and dwell with his people among us. Jesus is truly always with us, even to the end of the age. He's promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. So, church, Matthew is arguing that the sending of Jesus as Emmanuel, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. God with us. That means God is now with us forever. And this is for our welfare, this is for our working, and this is for our worship. First, just think about your welfare. Now that God is with you, he doesn't leave you as orphans. He comes to you first to rescue you from sin so that you might come to love God more than anything else and treasure God more than anything else. But as you do so and rest, so that he may dwell with you, that your welfare might be found in treasuring and cherishing the presence of God and fellowship with God himself. Think about how profound this is, that God took on flesh to dwell among his people. That means God is with you, Christian, in your suffering. He came to rescue you from your sin. His name is Jesus. But his name is also Emmanuel. And that means he's with you in your suffering. All throughout Matthew's gospel, Matthew demonstrates Jesus is the mighty God who is actively present with the sick, with the demon-possessed, with the poor in spirit, with the anxious, with the lepers, with the diseased, with the hungry, with the handicapped, and with the lost. So someone here this morning, I believe, needs to hear this good news. Jesus is Emmanuel. And that means he knows everything that you are going through right now. And he's right here with you in that suffering. God is with you. Emmanuel. And he cares. And you can trust him. And that should change your perspective. He's with you in this situation. Just even as the closing verse of the entire Gospel of Matthew testifies, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is sent by God to be with us for the benefit of our welfare and our well-being, but also for the benefit of our work and our witness of him as well. Just think how differently you and I would live if we were more conscious of the fact that the mighty God was personally with us in every conversation that we had. Every time we sit down to do our taxes, God, the mighty God, is with us. Every time we turn on the screens to recreate our souls, God, the mighty God, is with us. There can be no spiritual ministry apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And praise God, God is with us in our witness and in our work. So the presence of God secures our well-being, empowers our witness, and fuels our worship, since Psalm 16:11 says that in the presence of God is fullness of joy. Emmanuel, he is with us, fullness of joy. So as a review, here's our main point. The announcement of our King's arrival should change your life. For when God sends Jesus to the earth, everything changes. His name is Jesus. He's our Savior from sin. His name is Emmanuel, all-powerful God who is now forever with us. So how do we respond to these truths this morning? Well, how Joseph responded in verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And just like Joseph, may we also wake up and go to sleep. Wake up and rest in Christ. Wake up from your sinful slumber. Trust that God is as good as he claims to be. Wake up from sin's lies. Ask God to give you a new heart that loves him, that treasures him above all else. The arrival of King Jesus is very good news, loved ones. For he came to save us. From what? To save us from our sins and to always dwell forever. Hallelujah for King Jesus. Let's pray. So, Father, we just pray that you would turn our eyes away from the glitter of this world and more onto the beauty of who you are. You are the King who sets your people free from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. You are the King who comes to dwell with us for our welfare, for our working, and for our worship. And so, God, please, help us to trust the name that is above every name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we pray together, or as we sing together, rather, the prayer of our hearts that our